Good evening, everybody, and welcome to our Bible-based address for this evening. The title of our address is clearly displayed here on the screen. It's called What the First Christians Believe.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Good evening to you all, and thank you for joining us in this presentation. In commencing, I want to firstly define the term Christian. Put simply, a Christian is a person who believes in and earnestly follows the teaching and practices of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in terms of human history, Christ was born in the latter part of the fourth millennium, or, to be a little more specific, he was born around 3,750 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. And their creation, of course, is set out in the opening chapters of the Bible. So we can say that worship of the Bible had existed for more than 3,500 years before Christ was born. And for much of that period, God had provided prophets, wise men, and seers to guide humans in the etiquette of divine worship, to reveal to them who he was and what he was like, to set out what were his plans and purposes for the earth and for mankind upon it, and to explain how men and women could approach him in prayer and what he expects of humans he created, etc. And in addition, the picture which God's prophets reveal is that there is a wonderful, satisfying, encouraging, and indeed exhilarating time coming on earth. Let us look at just a couple of verses, Bible verses, which speak of that time. For example, we read in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And there are other passages which we could consider. For example, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." We could consider Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Or Psalm 72, verses 6 to 8, that's a reference to Christ, "he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And because those verses were also the essence of Christ's own understanding of God's plan and purpose with the earth, he taught his followers to believe in and pray for that time to come. And so he said unto them, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, the Bible verses we have just looked at a moment ago are found in what we know as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament makes up about three quarters of the Bible, and it sets out God's dealings with his people from the creation of Adam and Eve to about the year 3400. Then we have a period of approximately 400 years in which there was no fresh revelations from God. The work of the prophets had come to an end. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And then, about 400 years later, John the Baptist commenced to minister in Israel. He was sent by God to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he announced beforehand Christ's coming birth and subsequent ministry. And just before this time, an angel appeared to a particularly faithful woman called Mary, who was living in the Jewish town of Nazareth. This angel had an astounding message for her, and we read of it in Luke chapter 1, verses 28 to 33. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, Luke chapter 1, verses 28 to 33 is an important passage in dealing with our subject this evening, because the message to the person who was to become the mother of Christ contains the same fundamental teaching as found throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. And this helps us to see that what the first Christians believed was the same fundamental message as that proclaimed by God and his prophets throughout the Old Testament. Let us see this for ourselves. We read that the angel told Mary that the babe she would produce would be the Son of the Highest. In other words, he would be the Son of God. On many occasions, the early Christians had pressed upon him the fact that Christ was not God himself, he was not part of a Trinity, but rather that he was the Son of God, conceived in miraculous circumstances, as the Bible explains. Let us confirm that the Bible teaches that Christ was not God, but the Son of God. Here we have, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The Apostle Paul again, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, when writing to the Corinthians, he said, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." When he wrote a second epistle to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the Father of comfort." We can continue in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Again, two verses later, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the epistle to the Ephesians, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. Now just note that, because that verse says that Christ God is also our God, you see. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And then to cap it off, if you like, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the apostle says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it goes without saying that a son cannot be the same person as his father. It also goes without saying that a son cannot be the same age as his father. And to assert that they are either the same person or the same age completely destroys the meaning represented by the terms father and son. And we note in passing that the terms father and son as applied to God and Christ had been used for 3,500 years without any ambiguity until centuries after Christ was born. The inspired writers of the New Testament knew what a father was, and they knew what a son was, and they knew that they were two separate and distinct beings. And the idea that God and Christ and the Holy Spirit were part of a triune, three-person God did not develop until about 300 years after the birth of Christ. It was then, 300 years after the birth of Christ, that the inexplicable idea of the Trinity was conceived and imposed on Bible teaching. The Trinity was not a doctrine believed by the faithful of the Old Testament, nor by early Christians. It is a doctrine which is foreign to Bible teaching. All right, well, let's take the next thing which the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He said, and the Lord God shall give unto him, that is unto Christ, the throne of his father David. Now, ladies and gentlemen, David was a notable king in Israel who lived some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The fact that David was king and that Christ descended from him is emphasized in Christ's lineage as set out in the beginning of the New Testament. Everybody knew that David was a renowned king. But that fact is emphasized in setting out the lineage of Christ. And that lineage, or one of them, is given in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, where we read this. And Jesse, the father of David, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And to this famous king, and to King David, God had made an outstanding promise. And part of that promise was that David would have a son, that he would have a descendant, and that God would establish that descendant as king on David's throne forever. Now, let's just look at that promise, because it is connected with what the angel said to Mary. And the scripture which we want is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. And there we read this. This was spoken to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So there, at the beginning of verse 14, in the words, I will be his father and he shall be my son, we have the connection which establishes that the descendant being spoken of is Christ. So what was the promise? Let's just go through the part of it we have just read. And as we do that, we'll also give the interpretation, which will be shown in red on the slide. So this is what was said to David, and as I say, in red we have the interpretation. David, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. David, after you are dead and buried and asleep in the dust of the earth, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. David, you will have a descendant that I will provide, my only son. We learn from verse 14. And I will establish his kingdom. David, I'm going to establish a kingdom which will be ruled over by your descendant, that is, ruled over by Christ. He shall build an house for my name. And Christ will build a glorious house of prayer for all people at Jerusalem. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's not a temporary throne or a temporary kingdom. It's going to last forever. Its everlasting existence is guaranteed by God himself. And then, of course, in verse 14, God says of this descendant, I will be his father and he shall be my son. So there at the beginning of verse 14, in the words, I will be his father and he shall be my son, we have the connection which establishes that the descendant being spoken of is Christ. So what was the promise? Let's just go through the part of it we have just read. And as I say, we've already done that and looked at the interpretation which we have in red on the slide. Now, we also have this kingdom spoken of in many other passages in the Bible. For example, in Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, says Daniel, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all his kingdom, that is, all the kingdoms of men, and the kingdom which God will establish shall stand forever. Later in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, and was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and tongues should serve him. His dominion, that's Christ's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Again, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, that's Christ's government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Now, this is exactly the same kingdom that is referred to numerous times in the New Testament. We'll just take one example of it in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, that is the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all faithful Christians believe in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The belief in the coming establishment of his kingdom on earth was part of the fundamental teaching of Christ, and the first Christians fervently believed in it. The message that Christ preached was called the gospel of the kingdom, and the word gospel means good news. Good news concerning the kingdom of God. So we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and at verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. Now, Christ not only spoke of this coming kingdom in literal terms, but he also based parables upon it, which revealed details of his return from heaven to establish the kingdom here on earth. Here are a couple of examples of those parables, which we haven't time to go into details about in this talk. For example, in Luke 19 and verses 11 and 12, we read this, and as they heard these things, he, Christ, added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman. Now, that was a parabolic description of Christ himself. A certain nobleman went into a far country, that is, into heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In Luke 20 and verse 9, on another occasion, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man, and on this occasion, the man is a parabolic description of God himself. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. So it is clear that the hope of early Christians was to live forever in happiness in the kingdom of God that Christ will set up here on earth. He's going to set it up here on earth when he returns from heaven. Now, that leads us naturally to say something about eternal life, about how we can live forever. You know, ladies and gentlemen, you can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you will never find the expression immortal soul. And that is because there is no such thing. In fact, the Bible clearly says that souls die. For example, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Christ and his followers did not believe in the immortality of the soul. And one of the many ways we can examine this matter is through an incident in the life of an early disciple of Christ named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was a personal friend of Christ, and he lived in the town of Bethany, which lay in the Mount of Olives area to the northeast of Jerusalem. And he lived there with his sisters, Mary and Martha, who were also followers of Christ. Now, Lazarus became desperately ill, and his sisters sent for Christ, but before Christ arrived, Lazarus died. In fact, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days before Christ arrived in Bethany. Now, according to current Orthodox belief, that would have meant that Lazarus' soul was wafted to heaven at his death, there to live in bliss forever. But as the story of Lazarus reveals, the orthodox view was not the belief of early Christians. It was not the belief of Christ himself. It was not the belief of Mary and Martha. So let's take up the story in John chapter 11, verses 17 to 26. And there we read this. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying is, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the person who can give eternal life to people. But they, like me, will have to be resurrected before that can happen. And the resurrection is not going to take place, of course, until Christ returns to establish the kingdom upon the earth. So the Bible is absolutely clear that apart from a physical resurrection of our bodies, there is no hope beyond the grave. After Christ's own death and resurrection, the Apostle Paul was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to people like ourselves, who are not natural-born Jews. And Paul expresses himself very clearly and very strongly on this matter in an epistle he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 21. And this is what Paul said. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. In other words, he's saying, Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we might as well not preach, because there's no hope if there's no physical resurrection. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith, he says, is also vain. The only hope beyond the grave is a physical resurrection. And Apostle Paul says, yea, we don't accept that. We have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And we know how Christ was raised. He was put in the grave. And after 3 days, he was physically raised out of the grave. That's resurrection. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Apostle Paul says there is no physical resurrection of the dead, then your faith is absolutely useless. It's vain. It's not worth anything. And he says, ye are yet in your sins. Verse 18. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The Apostle Paul says, look, if there's no physical resurrection, then everyone who has died in hope has done so in vain. Because if there's no resurrection, then there physical resurrection, then there is no hope. And They that have fallen asleep in Christ, no matter what they believed, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But, says the Apostle Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits. He's become the first one of them that slept to come out of the grave and be made immortal. That is what he's saying. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the man by whom death came, of course, was Adam. And the man by whom the resurrection came was God raising the Lord Jesus Christ and transforming him into an immortal being. Now, this raises the important question of how man became a dying creature in the first place. How did death enter the world? And the answer is that it entered the world because at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve, God decreed that if Adam and Eve broke a specific law they had been given, they would become dying, death-doomed creatures. Now, unfortunately, Adam and Eve did break that law, and as a consequence, they became mortal. Having sinned, their destiny was death. Now, this is an extensive topic, but the Apostle Paul explains it briefly and powerfully to some of the First Corinthians in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says, wherefore, as by one man, that is by Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Put simply, Paul says that by Adam defying God's commandment and doing what he was commanded not to do, he suffered the consequences of sin and became a mortal, that is, a dying creature who passed on that mortality to all of his offspring. And every human who has lived long enough has, like Adam, sinned. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we're not only dying creatures, but we all have within us a tendency, a strong inclination to sin. But you say to me, look, doesn't the Bible say that it's a supernatural being called the devil that tempts us to sin? It is true that the Bible speaks of the devil. But the Bible devil, is not the fallen angel of Orthodox Church teaching. The devil of the Bible is simply the personification of the evils which every human has as part of their nature, part of their makeup. Put another way, the devil is God's way of describing the evil tendencies, the unlawful lusts, which are part of the makeup of every human being. They were part of the makeup even of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his mortality. Sometimes these tendencies, these propensities, are described biblically as sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul explained it to the early Christians by relating his own experience with it. And all faithful Christians can sympathize with his experience because they are burdened with the same problem themselves. In writing later in the book of Romans, Paul gives us a further explanation of the matter. He says in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 20, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So you see, Paul did not blame a supernatural being for any misdemeanors he might commit. He did not blame a supernatural being for his struggle to live a godly life day by day. He said, the problem lies within me, within my physical makeup, within my body, within my flesh. And when he reviews his state, he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, other translations put it a little more clearly. The English Standard Version says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The New International Version says, "From this body that is subject to death." Weymouth has, "From this death-burdened body." Some give the sense of the Greek as, "This body, which is dragging me down to death." Now, there is no basis in Paul's exposition of the subject for accepting the false idea that the devil is a supernatural being, a fallen supernatural being who causes us to sin. It is true that a person who exhibits fleshly tendencies and acts contrary to the law of God can rightly be called a devil. And that is what Christ called Judas. We have that in John chapter 6 and verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, that is, the 12 disciples? And Christ said, one of you is a devil." And he spoke, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Now, there was nothing supernatural about Judas. He was simply a shocking, immoral, avaricious human being. And the benefit of understanding who or what the devil really is lies in the fact that we know our enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ had the same experiences as ourselves in this matter. Although, like us, for reasons which I can't go into now, he never sinned. Again, the Apostle Paul explains the matter in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where he says, "For we have not an high priest," that is Christ, "we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So you can see that Christ had the same experiences as ourselves. He felt the pull of the nature which he bare. And consequently, when he died, it could rightly be said that so far as Christ himself was concerned, the devil was destroyed. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," and that's all of us, isn't it, brethren, respected friends? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Now you see, when Christ rose from the grave and became an immortal being, he was no longer subject to mortality and the pressure exerted by the devil, also known as sin in the flesh. Having been made immortal, So far as Christ was concerned, the devil was dead. The devil was destroyed because, of course, in immortality, there is no pull to do evil. So there is something else we need to explain, and that is this. How can a just God, who has decreed that the wages of sin is death, uphold his integrity and yet in love provide a way for men and women to escape from the jaws of death? Well, God did it through the crucifixion of his Son. Now, this is too large a topic to be considered fully in a talk concerning what the first Christians believed, but we can set out the basic concepts. We have seen from our considerations this evening that our flesh is the root cause of the problem. And God wanted that fact to be exhibited to all mankind. So one of the facts that God's scheme of redemption and reconciliation placarded was as a cause of sin had to be shown for what it was and condemned. And in the crucifixion of his loving, loyal and righteous Son, sin in the flesh or the devil was condemned in being crucified. Now, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, when he says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." All right, well, we can see how God's scheme of redemption worked for Christ. But how did early Christians understand they could benefit from the scheme of reconciliation that God instituted in the crucifixion of Christ, in his death, in his burial, and in his and in his resurrection? What was the benefit? Was it automatic for all mankind? Or did it require some action on their part? And the answer to that question is this: it required action on their part. It requires action, ladies and gentlemen, on our part. Christ commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel. We have it in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. And Christ said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And again, Paul helps early Christians and ourselves to understand this matter. And explaining it, the Apostle Paul says that sincere believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must identify with that which Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And while Christ underwent a physical death, burial, and resurrection, his followers must, in a symbolic ceremony, link themselves with what Christ underwent physically. And this we know as baptism. And Bible baptism involves a complete immersion in water. In symbol, it follows as closely as possible what happened to Christ, who physically died, was physically buried, and who physically rose again. So it is clear, ladies and gentlemen, that infant sprinkling is not baptism. And early Christians understood this. Baptism is only valid when undertaken by people of a responsible age who recognise that in submitting to the ceremony involving complete immersion in water, they are linking themselves with what Christ underwent physically in his death, burial, and resurrection. And no one who is not of age can do this. So, what does the Apostle Paul have to say on this matter of baptism? Well, this is what he says in Romans chapter 6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. But like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death in the waters of baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. On another topic, early Christians were truly conscious of the Israelitish nature of their hope. The nation of Israel will be the predominant nation in the kingdom of God, that kingdom which Christ will set up on the earth. Despite its waywardness, or despite the waywardness of the Jewish people, Israel is the apple of God's eye, as it were. And we read of this in the book of Deuteronomy in particular. So in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, this is what we read. For thou, Israel, art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And here's another one in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 10. When the Most High, when God divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him. This is the Jewish people, the Israelitish people. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now, God has made great promises to the Jewish people. And the promise to King David is one example of that. In the future, Jerusalem is to become the capital of the world. A magnificent house of prayer for all people is to be built there. And Israel will become the predominant mortal nation in the kingdom of God established upon the earth. Now we can read something about the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that is Mount Zion at Jerusalem, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And because the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem are so intricately bound up in God's plan and purpose with the earth, Paul, in his suffering in prison for preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, on one occasion said this in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. So you can see the Jewish nature, the Jewish involvement in the promises which God has made to mankind. And when we are baptized into Christ, we become spiritual Jews, and we too espouse the hope of Israel. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time, that is before our baptism, that at that time, says the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, you were without Christ. They hadn't been baptized into Christ. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now, we don't want to be aliens, ladies and gentlemen, from the Commonwealth of Israel. We want to be part of the spiritual Commonwealth of Israel. Being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise which God had made. Before we were baptized, we were without God and we were without hope in the world. Now, there are many other things we could mention about the first Christians' belief and practices. Firstly, genuine early Christians were men and women of faith. And faith is an essential quality for any true follower of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." But the issue is, ladies and gentlemen, how does a person develop faith? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, if you want to develop faith, if you want to truly believe what God said, if you want to truly understand the gospel, if you truly want to understand the things about the kingdom of God, and so forth and so on, then you have to be a Bible student. You have to develop faith which comes by hearing the word of God. And so when you go through the New Testament, you'll find examples like this. These believers were more noble than those who lived in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Now, that's how you develop faith. That's how you get a greater understanding of God and His purpose. That's the power that can change your life, the teaching of the word of God. And so we're told that there were in Berea people, men and women, more spiritually minded, more attuned to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were, they searched the scriptures daily. The word of God was a power in their life. All right, our time is gone. So in conclusion this evening, let me say this. Christadelphians know from the scriptures that the present age of man's dominion is coming to an end. Whilst there is still time, we urge you to examine or re-examine your Bible and understand that saving truth is to be found in the things preached by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles to the first Christians. Christ will come. The question for all of us is, will we be ready to receive Him? And will He be prepared to grant us an eternal entrance into the wonderful kingdom that He's going to establish here upon the earth? May the God of heaven and his glorious Son bless us in our endeavour to be found faithful and ready to receive him when he returns.